Well, in our world today, leadership is a pretty much hot button issue, isn't it? We all seem to have an opinion about the leaders that are before us and whether we should follow them or not, or do our best to get rid of them. There seems to be very little middle ground in our world today, doesn't there? We've seen this in the recent general election. The idea of leadership and character were central, weren't they, to that of the potential leaders on offer. And leadership debate continues, doesn't it, with two major UK parties looking for new leaders in the wake of the general election. The candidates, at least in the Labour Party, are all jockeying for position, trying to establish their credibility. Maybe you've seen some of the sort of like well-put-together launch videos over the last day or so. And apparently, from what I've heard, this is going to be a very tense and hard-fought campaign. But this debate, of course, is not defined just to our country, is it? We have seen a very drastic case in point these past few days, with the President of the United States acting in a way that some may say is deeply divisive. Some are happy at his actions, some aren't. Some are shocked by them. For many of us, though, when we look at the leaders on offer in this world, we rather naturally despair. We can't get behind any of them. We look at these leaders and think, really, him or her? Should I be following? Are they any use? We feel rather that instead the choice is either to disengage, to just not really get involved, or to metaphorically hold our nose and plump for the best of a bad bunch, the least worst option. Leadership is important in our world, isn't it? But clearly we have a problem in our hands. We have what one writer has called a crisis of leadership. We either have terrible leaders or we can't agree as to whether the leaders we have are any good or not. And that problem of leadership is what is the background of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel. In fact, one of the commentaries in this book that I have looked at over the past few days has a subtitle. It says, Looking for a Leader. And one, if memory serves, one sermon series that I saw as I was preparing is called The Leader We All Want. The problem of leadership that faces God's people at the start of 1 Samuel is neatly summarized at the end of the book of Judges, which covers the period preceding 1 Samuel. And in the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges, we hear the following. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And throughout the book of Judges, we see God's people in the land and their frequent unfaithfulness and their consequent judgment, often in the form of neighbors coming and destroying them or coming defeating them. But in the midst of this, the Lord raises up these judges to save his people and to lead them. But these judges tended to be sort of situation specific. They'd come for a particular issue or in light of a particular crisis. And the people were never ruled over consistently. It was, to some degree, quite anarchic. It wasn't structured. It wasn't clear. So the problem was the people of God needed a leader. They needed consistent leading. But where is this going to come from? Who would lead them? Well, as we come to 1 Samuel, we start to get the answer to these questions. But before we dive into the text of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's important for us to remind ourselves that as we study this book of Old Testament history, this story of about 1000 BC, we're not doing a history exercise. You might think we are. You might think we're delving deep into Bible history and we're going to have a great time. It can often feel that way, can't it, when we look at historical books of the Old Testament. But we want to avoid that. History is great. We want to study it. But this is not a historical exercise. We don't want to turn our evening times of worship into a biblical version of a BBC 4 documentary with Dan Snow or some other far better presenter than I am. Instead, as we come to these passages, we want to come to hear God's word to us today. We want to see how those words written about a time far in the past speak to us today in our situation as Christian people. These words before us will often seem strange. They will seem unfamiliar. We will hear places and names that we would never say ourselves. As we hear these words, we should want to hear God's words speaking to us. And not in some general sense, but we want to hear how these stories help us understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they prefigure him, how they point to him, how we can know Jesus in the book of 1 Samuel. You should expect the preacher to point you to Christ. That seems an incredibly obvious thing to say, doesn't it? You should expect a Christian preacher to speak of Jesus. And if you don't, over these next weeks, over these months, in 1 Samuel, you have my permission to challenge any of us. I haven't asked Stuart or George this in advance, but I'm just going to take an executive decision. You have my permission to challenge us gently and lovingly and ask us those immortal words of John 12:21. We wish to see Jesus. You should not expect to turn up and hear a sermon preached that would not be out of place in a Jewish service of worship. You should rather be hearing a message that would get me thrown out of the synagogue, because it is so full of Christ as Lord. And that takes us back to our question. Where are God's people going to find a leader for themselves? Who is going to provide that leader? Well, as we come to our passage at the start of chapter 1, we hear firstly, in verses 1 to 2, an answer from nowhere. An answer from nowhere. Now, I wonder where you think we should go for a leader. Where should we start? Well, often in the UK, that question is answered by looking to the elite public schools, to Oxbridge. That's where the leaders of the land will be found, many people would think. And before you think I'm in some sort of class warrior mood, that I'm some sort of a rabid inverted snob, it's worth thinking about the statistics. I don't know what the data is for the 2019 election, but the MPs elected to the 2017 Parliament, 29% of them were privately educated, in comparison to 7% of the population. And 24% were educated at either Oxford or Cambridge universities, in comparison to Oxbridge graduates making up less than 1% of the total population of the UK. And that's the reality in the UK. And it's probably the reality in many other countries. I'm sure there are lots of Harvard and Yale graduates warming the benches of the US Congress and Senate. And of course, we should say that the statistics don't necessarily imply a value judgment. We shouldn't necessarily say that people who are privately educated or people that study at Oxford or Cambridge universities are somehow not as good. They may well be very good. But the statistics are reality, aren't they? We often go to this small group of people. They are overrepresented. You might say we look for a certain type of person. We look for a certain cast of person. But where might we find the leader for God's people? Maybe at the temple? Maybe in an important family? Maybe in the son of a great warrior? Maybe son of a great judge? We might think, oh, maybe we should be thinking of Gideon's son or Samson's son, or something like that. Maybe that's the sort of leader that God's people need now. But what we see in these verses, in verses 1 to 2, is that this story focuses on unimportant people. The details in verses 1 to 2 might make us think, well, all these details are significant. Ramathaim, Zophim, Ephraim, all these Jehoram, Elihu, Tohu, Zuf. You might think, oh, well, these are important details. But in fact, actually, there's nothing special about these details. Nothing whatsoever. There's nothing special about being from this place or being descendant from these people. This family are not a standout. Here's a husband with two wives, not uncommon for the time. They are not prominent. The story of this book starts in the ordinary. It starts with, to be impolite, nobodies who come from nowhere. And that's a good reminder, isn't it, that when God works, he doesn't work the way we might expect him to work. He doesn't necessarily work on the strategies and tactics that we often work from. And God's always done this, hasn't he? God's ways are not our ways. We might think that doing things in a certain way is the best and most obvious. But God has different plans. He works often against expectations and despite the efforts of humans. And maybe the reason for that is that so that the glory goes to God. and not to man. God starts the answer of where the leader will come from by saying, the leader will come from the ordinary. So that God's power, not human wisdom, not human lineage, might be made much of. But although there is nothing special about this family, it's not, sadly, a happy family. And that takes us to our second heading, verses 3 to 7. That the answer comes from sorrow, an answer from sorrow. Now, there are plights in this life, aren't there, which there is near unanimous agreement on. Many things in our world we disagree on, we'll debate about sharply. But there are many things that nearly all humans agree on. We recognise the plight of those stuck in war zones, the tragedy of that. Or you might recognise the tragedy of plague or famine, of natural disaster, of flood. And we have great sympathy for those people who face these things. Or maybe we might think of the mistreatment of the young. Along with these challenges of childless, along with these challenges, the challenge of childlessness equally brings forth our sympathy. And for many of us here, this is a sadness that is close to home. We know friends who this affects. We may have brothers or sisters who know this pain. And we often feel that pain with them, don't we? We may have wept with them. So when we hear the story of Hannah, we know that this is hard. This isn't easy. We see in these verses that Elkanah is a faithful man. He makes a priority to offer worship to God. And as he does so, he gives portions to his wife. But it's here that the pain is amplified for Hannah. In verse 5, we read that Hannah received a double portion. But the Hebrew text is unclear here. And if you've got an ESV, you'll see below that it says that the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. And it could mean, and although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. And I wonder if that's a more likely reading. And the reason that he would do so, of course, is because she didn't have anybody else. Peninnah needed all these other portions for her kids. Hannah didn't need them, though. There's no children to provide for. And that, no doubt, would have hurt, wouldn't it? Could you imagine it? You know, here's your rival. She's getting divvied out all these bits of things. And she gets just the one. A reminder that she had no children. And in the context, incredibly sadly, Peninnah keeps twisting the knife. She provokes Hannah grievously. And it keeps happening year on year on year, verse 7. How much dread that must have caused Hannah. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. Can you imagine that? You know, you're walking from Ramathaim, Zophim, to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And every time you know, well, I know what she's going to say to me when we get there. I know what she's going to be saying to me. She's going to be twisting the knife. Look at all my portions. What have you got? Just the one. The sense of dread in those steps, walking along the road. And all this leaves Hannah in the midst of despair, verse 7. She wept and would not eat. I can't imagine, to be honest with you, how full of sorrow you must be that you would not want to eat. But that's where Hannah is. And I think we need to be realistic and say this must have been an incredibly dark place. Amidst all this, you might wonder, well, where is the Lord? Well, we're told twice. Read in both verse 5 and verse 6 that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. It's ultimately God's sovereign control that has left Hannah childless. Now, we need to avoid here the temptation to turn around and blame this on God. Because that's not what the author of 1 Samuel does. Never at all hints that Hannah blamed God, or that the reader of this book should blame God. In fact, I wonder what we should be doing is asking, well, why has the Lord done this? Why has he closed her womb? Why has he so acted to prevent Hannah from bearing children? Well, it seems to me, and I leave you to make your own assessment, that the Lord has done this so that at this very moment would arise that we're reading of. In fact, as we read the Bible, it often seems, doesn't it, that the Lord uses barren women to bring forth an important child. We could think of Sarah in Genesis. We could think of Samson's mother. Or what about John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth? It seems that when we see a barren woman in the Bible, we should not think God has done wrong to this woman. But rather we should say, how is God going to use this woman for his purposes? Well, as we look to see how God is going to act, we see that out of Hannah's sorrow, she does the only sensible thing. She turns to God in prayer, which takes us to our third heading, an answer from prayer, an answer from prayer. Well, as Hannah comes to the Lord out of her sorrow, she prays out of what one writer calls the logic of faith, the logic of faith. It's a great little turn of phrase, isn't it? Out of her sorrow, she calls on the only one who can, out of his mercy and kindness, change her situation. Hannah's prayer is quite a beautiful yet short prayer, verse 11. She humbly asks the Lord to provide her a child, and that if he does, she will give this child to the Lord for his service. She is seeking the Lord's mercy, and in thanksgiving to that kindness, she will give back to him that which he gave her. And as we read this prayer, we must remind ourselves that this is often how the Lord works. In fact, this is always how the Lord works. He works through the prayers of his people. God takes the prayers of his people to bring about his sovereign purposes, to bring his plans to fruition. And that's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, as we come to pray this Wednesday. God works through the means of his people's prayers. This is how he chooses to work in the world. And this is how the Lord will bring his leader to his people. He will show mercy to Hannah, and therefore show mercy to his often sinful people. And oh, how the people needed a leader. Look at this priest Eli. In his response to Hannah, he seems to show us that the people were often drunk near the temple of the Lord. For that's what he assumes Hannah is, verse 14. So his assumption is, well, somebody's behaving like that, they must be drunk. This is all people that were living in the land at the time. And that's a reflection, isn't it, on the existing leadership, including Eli, that they have not led the people well. And he's also, I suppose it's a question of whether he's good at his job. He's also not able to tell the difference between ardent and real prayer and drunkenness. So the people are sinful and their leaders aren't up to much cop. Well, as Hannah puts Eli right, she then goes on and goes away a changed woman. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 18. She went her way and ate, no longer so sad that she wouldn't eat. And her face was no longer sad. Not because she'd not been changed, of course, not because of Eli's words, but because of whom she has spoken to. She's spoken to the Lord. As one writer has put it, her prayer changed things. It didn't change the Lord, but it changed her. Her burden had been left with the Lord. Now, we should, of course, be really clear that not all childless women will be granted children if they so pray. But clearly, the sorrow that they feel can be taken away. Their sorrow can subside as they rest in the Lord and his goodness. And that can be so as well in any other situation in which we find ourselves in, where we are full of sorrow, where we are full of sadness, where we are worried, where we are maybe anxious about things. Take it to the Lord. Pray to him. Speak to him about it. It will be good for you to do so. Well, as we come to the end of this narrative, we come finally to an answer for the Lord, verses 19 to 28, an answer for the Lord. And if you know that song title, What a Difference a Day Makes. Well, that turn of phrase seems apt, doesn't it, for Hannah in verse 19. The day before, she was full of sorrow. But the next day, she's worshipping. No doubt with a, I don't know if she would have a spring in her step, but quite a different experience would have awaited her that day, wouldn't it? And as they go home, we again see that the narrator tells us what is going on. She goes home and the Lord remembers her. Verse 19. In other words, the Lord grants that through the ordinary way of things, that she would become pregnant and have a child. Verse 20. And what does she call him? She calls him Samuel, which according to one writer sounds a bit like asked for. She calls this boy asked for. We don't really do that anymore, do we? Sort of thing that Bunyan did, wasn't it? Maybe that's what we should do nowadays. And in due course, she wonderfully keeps her promise, doesn't she? She brings this boy back and she gives the asked for one back to the Lord. She comes up in worship to the Lord with offerings of thanksgiving and gives him to the Lord. And the narrative ends in verse 28 with the note that Samuel worshipped there. He has been given over to serve the Lord, and he starts out that job of being and appearing in the presence of the Lord and dwelling there forever in worship. This little boy, maybe 3 or 4, can you imagine it? 3 or 4, his mother gives him away. She's had good time with him, and now she gives that boy away. She gives her boy to the work of the Lord. And as we'll see in due course, this Samuel is, of course, not just any boy who serves in the temple. Samuel goes on to be the first key leader in the book of 1 Samuel. Indeed, his name gives the book its name, doesn't it? So in this brief story, we see, don't we, God answering the great need of his people. He's given them this great and important leader. And he's done so by answering the great need of this woman, Hannah. As one writer notes, by showing that he cares for Hannah, God shows that he cares for his people. And we must remember this as we read this chapter. Hannah is not just an ordinary person. She is ordinary. She isn't anything special. But her position in the narrative is not normal. She is unique and important. Her situation is used to further God's plan of redemption. And although she is in many ways a good example to us, the main point that we see here in this is that chapter, God is at work to bring forth his servant to lead his people. God, in his mercy to Hannah, shows his mercy and love to his people. God cares for his people and he gives them what they need. A leader, as we will see in the coming weeks. And this is wonderfully what he has done for us as Christian people, isn't it? We were in need of a great shepherd. We were those lost who needed led. We need God's kindness and love. And in his kindness and love, he's given us a leader. The leader we all need, he's given us Jesus. He was born into insignificant circumstances. He was also born miraculously, yet even more so. He's the one whom Samuel ultimately points us to. He is, as one writer puts it, the fullest expression of God's care for us. And that's wonderful good news, that amidst our sorrows, amidst our grief, amidst our troubles, we can know God cares for us. God loves us. Why? Well, because he sent us a leader. He sent us a king. He sent us a savior. He has given us a leader and a savior. He has given us all that we will ever need in this life and the next in Christ. He has given us someone to guide our steps. He's given us someone whom we can follow. So as we live in this world where we are left with tarnished leaders at best to look to, we have in the Lord Jesus a leader we need, a leader who shows us that God indeed does care for his people. We have a leader in him that we can follow, a leader that we can tell others about without shame. Some of us might like certain political leaders, but we're often well aware of their failings. And we can be a bit embarrassed when a friend mentions them. Well, you like so-and-so, but doesn't he or she Didn't they do that? Didn't they say that? And we have to sort of say, well, yeah, they did. And we're a bit embarrassed. But we're never embarrassed with Jesus, are we? Jesus is a great Savior, a great leader. We can always recommend him to others. We can always say, this is how God shows his love to us. This is how God shows that he cares for his people. For he gave us our great leader, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We can therefore rest in him, confident of the Lord's love and care for his people. And we can call others to follow this leader. We can have confidence that he is good, that he shows God's care for us. Let's pray.